Welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. My name is Andrew, one of the pastors here, and I just want to say welcome. If you've been looking for a place to study God's Word, you found a good place. If you've been looking for a perfect church, you need to go somewhere else. We are not a perfect church. We don't have everything all together all the time, but we are passionately devoted to Jesus. We want to know Him. We want to be found faithful. What do we mean by we're not a perfect? Well, it means we're not complete yet. Is that an excuse for doing things sloppy? No. It's just a reality of life. And our call as people here in this body is to fulfill what Christ commands, to love one another, to follow His commandments, to share His gospel, to be faithful to Him in season and out of season. And we want to do that together. We want to be a place where the reality of what God's family looks like is experienced here. So we gather each week to sing praises to God. We gather each week to remind each other of His goodness and His faithfulness, because now oftentimes we don't need, as Christians, more things to do. We just need to be reminded of the things we already know we're supposed to do. So we come together, we look at His Word, we pray, we sing, We want to be found working when He returns. So, welcome if you're here with us. A couple things to note. My voice sounds a little bit different because it is a little bit different. And I went to this concert on Friday with a bunch of youth kids, and it was awesome. Yeah. And I'm not sure if I was singing too loud or I picked up something, but yesterday my voice was not working. And today I got a little bit more, but you know, we'll see. Maybe that's going to be a shorter sermon for you guys. I don't know. We'll see. And we're going to get into the passage. So we're going to be in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. If you have not been with us for a while, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 13. So if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you. And again, this might be a funny sermon because my voice is going to do all sorts of things. If you don't have a Bible, there may be one in front of you in a pew. If you don't own one, you're welcome to take that. It's our gift to you. If you want one, there's also, you could download it on your phone. The Bible app is a great thing. You can get reading plans. It can read it to you if you have trouble reading. You can fall asleep to it reading. There's all sorts of things with technology. But we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, which is the second book in the New Testament. That is a gospel, meaning it's a telling of light of Jesus' life on the earth. And we've been walking through this gospel with the purpose of trying to identify what it means to be a disciple, trying to identify who Jesus says that He is, trying to identify what it means to follow after Him as a believer. And we've been looking at it, and we've seen this gospel, which was written to a specific people, right? We know that this book was written to a people. It was not written to us. It was written for us. But it was written to a people who were suffering intense persecution in Rome, as this budding following of Jesus was spreading and people were coming to faith and people were experiencing new life and all sorts of amazing things were happening. As a result of that, when they proclaimed and professed faith before Jesus, they were finding themselves rejected by their friends, rejected by their family, called out by their family, given over to authorities by their family, who knew that when they give them over to these authorities, they were going to lose their life. Right? Just imagine, you see your sister claim Jesus, and you think, that is so wicked and evil, I'm going to give her over to Nero so that she can be burned at the stake. Like people, it was serious for these Christians. And they're struggling, and they're wondering whether or not I'm following the right thing here. Is Jesus worth it? And over since we've been in here, we've been finding that Jesus is worth it. That there is nothing else more that I should dedicate my life to that is better for me, is going to bring more fulfillment. Jesus is going to satisfy me in every possible way, even if that means I'm going through suffering. In fact, Jesus came to show us and give us a model of the path, the racetrack, if you will, of the life of a disciple. He ran the first lap, and He's calling His disciples to run after Him. And so after he comes to the temple, and after he comes and he demonstrates against it, he calls out against it, calls out their hypocrisy, says what you're doing is not what my father has told you to do, and because of that, I'm dismantling your entire system. And he preaches out against them, and he leaves the temple, never to enter it again until he returns in glory. And he tells his disciples as he's on the Mount of Olives, chapter 13, that no stone will remain on top of another. And so we see here, and we're going to read chapter 13, not in its entirety, but we're going to go through a few things in chapter 13. Look, I've got 2 points today. So I want to make it extremely simple to you. 2 points and about 8 observations of things the Lord wants us to do. But let me read here to get us into context. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, 4 of these guys, came up to him privately. He said, "Tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign that these things are going to be accomplished?" Right? This is a very intense thing for these guys because this building was absolutely beautiful. And this building was the place where worship was centered for the Jewish people. This was the place where God was supposed to dwell. There was actually a room that only one person could go into one time a year because it was so holy. And Jesus is saying, this thing that blinds you when the sun rises, stones so white that people can see it from a distance, looks like a mountaintop covered with snow. All of this work that's been put into it, which is not even complete at the time that Jesus is there. It doesn't even finish until 66 AD, which is just so happens to be the time when Rome begins its siege on Jerusalem. As soon as it's finished, then it's about to be collapsed. And in 70 AD, it's in pieces, it's gone. Literally, every stone is thrown over. You can go to Israel now if you are brave enough to go there. You can see stones on the ground falling down from the top of the temple. It was wrecked. And they're like, "When is this going to happen?" And Jesus says, he began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, and the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines, but these are the beginnings of the birth pangs." What Jesus says to them is that, look, I'm not going to give you guys a specific timeline. In fact, if we continue to go through Mark 13, you see in Mark 13, Jesus says neither anything about the temple, nor does he say when he specifically is going to come. In fact, he makes it so nebulous that like nobody's going to understand. He actually says that. Nobody knows the hour of the Son's return. But in saying so, he's giving explanations of what we should be seeing while we are expecting his return. And then he gives his expectations of us while we are awaiting his return. Like the word expectation is kind of double entendre. It's because he's talking about birth pangs, right? What does that mean? Well, I've had 4 kids, so I've been involved but not experienced the reality of these birth pangs. Not experienced, seen. But everyone who's been through that knows that there is, in the point of the caring of the child, which is been given identity when it is conceived and is growing in reality in the womb of the mother, separate from the mother. This child that is there growing, 10 months. I found out it was actually 10 months. I've been lied to my entire life. 10 months. That there comes a point when that child is ready to be conceived and the mother's body begins to acquaint itself with the reality of what's going to happen. It begins to get ready for the pain of childbirth. And as it does that, you start experiencing what's called Braxton-Hicks contractions, right? Does everyone know what that is? Nod your head while I take a drink. These are warning signs that birth is about to come. False labor pains, right? They are pains that don't indicate labor is here, but indicate labor is near. In fact, a lot of women are so afraid that they are mistaking Braxton-Hicks contractions for real contractions that they fail to get to the hospital in time because they don't want to walk the walk of shame. Because so many women go, it hurts, it's coming, it's ready, I got to go to the hospital. And they sit there, and they're sitting there, and the doctors, a newborn, you know, this is a first-time mom, they're just shaking their head, okay, sit down, we'll take care of you. It's like 3 weeks overdue, let's test you. Okay, you're not ready right now. This is just the beginning. But come back when it gets more intense. And as they get more intense and more intense and more frequent and closer and closer and closer, those things indicate a child is about to be born. And in a very real way, the earth right now is sitting in birth pangs. Timeline, the months related, we don't know. But beginning when Jesus left the scene, the birth pangs began to move. The Braxton-Hicks contractions began to go. And throughout earth, while we are waiting the rebirth of the sun to the scene here, the earth is contracting. So what does he say to them? See that no one leads you astray. Watch out for imposters. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. They will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, beginning of the birth pangs. We can look throughout history, and we can see all of these things being true. In fact, many people in Christian history have been thinking and trying to understand and really go, you know what, this must be it. There's all these wars. There's been a bunch of earthquakes. There's fires. There's flooding. There's death. There's destruction. There's misery. Jesus must be coming back soon. Martin Luther thought Jesus was coming back soon. He was off at least by a few hundred years, right? There's a guy in the 70s, Hal Lindsey. Some of you guys remember this, right? Wrote a book, Late Great Planet Earth. Sold like 15 million copies. It was the most sold book at that time out of any book, any fiction book, nonfiction. And what did he do? He went and looked at the prophecies of the Bible. He said, you know what? Because of all these things and the establishment of Israel and all this stuff that's going on, here's when the Lord is going to return, in 1988. Didn't happen, right? Because his mind was looking for the wrong thing. He was reading scriptures and he was taking the wrong conclusions as to what Jesus is trying to inform his disciples. He's reading Mark 13 and taking the wrong conclusion of what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples, who Jesus, mostly in this passage, is not necessarily speaking of his return, but he's giving them information of what they're to do in the generation that's there. The temple is about to be destroyed. Yes, he does talk about his return. There's kind of, in this chapter, there's this like discussion about things that are going to happen, principles that his followers are called to live by, things are going to happen a lot. A destruction of the temple there, then a discussion about his ultimate coming and restoration of all things, and then a call and a parable of his people to be faithful through it all. And people come to this and they go, "Well, let me see, let me make sure, let me understand, let me bet on the hour he's coming. Let me get it all figured out so that I can do what I want to do. I can get my stuff in order when I need to get it in order. But right now, I can live my life, do what I want to do. And then, you know, he's not going to come for a few years. So in a few years, I'm going to get things figured out. And then I'm actually going to truly follow him. Because my anger at my family really, I don't need to deal with that until at least 5 years from now or 4 years from now. I got time. Following him in obedience and what he's called me to do and get baptized, I don't need to do that right now. I don't want to worry about what other people are going to say about me. I got time. Studying his word, oh, you know what? I missed it this morning, but I'm late. I got to go to work. I got to, you know, I'll get it another time. I'll get it another time. Spending time in relationship with him, oh, you know, I got more time. It's fine. Being faithful to him, well, yeah, well, I don't have to work about that now. It's coming later. And all these people miss it. They miss Jesus' intention. Because Jesus does not want us to know exactly when he's coming. But he does want us to know what he expects we are to be doing while we're expectantly awaiting his coming. So Jesus does not want us to know exactly when he's coming, but he wants us to be expectant. In fact, in this passage, there are 10 imperatives. Does anyone know what an imperative is? It's a command. It's like, I talk to my kids, hey, I'd like you to clean your room up. Well, that's an option, right? If I talk to my kids, I say, clean your room up now. That's a command. And they know that's a command because if it doesn't get followed, it follows with something else that they're not going to like, right? Stop doing this. Don't do this. These are things you must do. It's not an option. And Jesus gives his followers 10 commands here that distill down in probably 8 principles, maybe 9 if you infer something, but 8 principles here, and I'm just going to keep these up there. We're going to work through some of them, maybe not all of them today. But in verse 3:15, watch out for imposters. Watch out. See that no one leads you astray. That's a command. You see that no one leads you astray from what I'm calling you to do. Do not be deceived. Do not be deluded. There are many people who will come in my name. There's many people who are going to say, I'm the Lord. Follow me. Follow my understanding of his teachings. Follow my understanding of what's going on there. We can look through history, right, in the early century, the Manichaeans, the Gnostics, Arius, like all these people who are claiming different things and different ways of living. Right? Many of our gospels are like that. Paul writing Galatians to the legalists, who are telling people that they have to do all these things in order to be approved by God and going, look, no, you don't understand the gospel. You think that by following all of the seasons and getting circumcised is going to make you approved before God? You missed it. Grace is grace. You cannot do anything to earn God's favor. You are absolutely wrecked and broken on the inside, and you cannot earn it. God in his grace comes, and he restores you. He goes on the cross. He's nailed on the cross. One preacher said he unzips you. He pulls out all your unrighteousness. He takes his righteousness. He puts it in you. He zips you back up, and he calls you his son. So don't be led astray into thinking you have to do all these things in order to earn God's favor or somehow keep your salvation. He secures you. He loves you. Second, Jude writes to a church who's been given the opposite information. Oh, you're saved. Everything's good. Do whatever you want. What the body wants. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. Everything's great. Do whatever you want. And says, no. What are you thinking? That's not how you learn Christ. Contend for the faith. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Don't take the redemption that the Lord has given to you for granted. If you do, you may not actually understand it. You may not have actually received it. God has called you to live holiness, to live faithful before him, to trust him. So don't be dissuaded. Don't be deceived by these people who are calling you to pick up something else other than what I'm teaching you. And we can look through history and you see, like, you know, Muhammad. Here's a guy. Says he's a great prophet of Allah, great prophet of God. And the people who follow that person, they've been really effective. In fact, all the places that we wrote, that Jesus, through John, wrote letters to warn them, all the churches in Revelation, most of their buildings are there. They're not occupied by Christians anymore. They've lost. Because at some point, they left their faith. At some point, they left their responsibility before the Lord to trust Him, to impart to the next generation, to faithfully follow through persecution, through wars, through other people who are claiming that they are someone that they're not. Don't be alarmed, right? Stay unalarmed. Don't focus on the disasters that are out there. Look, you see rumors of wars, don't worry about it. You see national disasters in nations, in natural causes. You see cataclysmic events, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, all of those things. They should not cause alarm for you. How many of you have been alarmed when Iran started levying tons of missiles at Israel? How many of you were alarmed when your beach house got wrecked by Hurricane Katrina? That was a while ago. How many of you were alarmed when all of these cataclysmic things are going on? Well, the Lord must be coming soon. The Lord must be coming soon. Well, He is always coming soon. But none of that should cause us alarm. Even if I lose my property, I'm good. In fact, when there are cataclysmic events like that, like a flooding in Texas, where a horrific thing, 126 kids lose their lives, that's our opportunity as Christians to shine the light of Jesus, to see a place where these people are suffering and to step into it, to give of our resources, to give of our time. Our church does this all. March, we sent a trip down to North Carolina to help clean up because the floodings there happened also, and they're not cleaned up yet. In fact, if you start looking at the major natural disasters in the United States, you will see that the church outgives the government. Every time. These are opportunities for us not to be fearful of what's going to happen, but to stay hopeful, to stay faithful in the middle of it. Right? Nations, the advent of AI, Bitcoin, whatever you're afraid of, those things don't cause us alarm. I may be plundered of all of my wealth, but I will still be more wealthy than any non-believer on this earth. I may be hurt, I may be flogged, I may be killed. It does not matter because I am good. I have an unfading, imperishable inheritance awaiting me. So Jesus, talking to them, He says, be on your guard, right? Watch out. Stay ready. What am I ready for? They will deliver you over to the councils and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. What does He say? Be on guard. Be ready. You know, and you talk about being on guard, like, this is what I'm thinking. But you're not fighting these people. What is the weapon He's asking them to use? What is the weapon He's asking them to use? Bear witness before them. Share a testimony of what the Lord has done in your life. Share my word with the people that are arresting you. They think they're coming to destroy you. The enemy, look, he roams around like a lion, looking so whoever he may devour. The thief comes to only kill, steal, and destroy. But don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy the soul. Amen. Trust him. Be ready in season and out of season. Right, Peter, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Some of you know this verse by heart, that you may, what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Jesus is telling his disciples, look, you're all concerned about what's going to happen. You're all concerned about all this stuff that I'm foretelling is going to happen. What I want you to be concerned with is whether or not you're faithful in the midst of all of it. And you will face persecution. You will face suffering. You will face situations where you do not know what you need to do, and I'm calling you to trust me. So in addition to that, don't worry about your speech. Don't be worried about what you're going to say. Whatever's given to you at that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I have a resource for you. You don't need to worry about it. You be faithful. And we'll find, like, throughout history, God working miraculous things through people who are in perilous positions, who do lose their life. Brother will deliver brother over to death, father his child, children arise against his parents, and they've put them to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures the end will be saved. Right? John's disciple, Polycarp, who was a leader in the church for a long time, in his 80s, I think, was brought into the Colosseum and was put in front of the people, and he was said, look, we will let you keep your life if you recant Jesus and you claim Caesar as Lord. Polycarp says, how could I? My Lord has not denied me these 80 years of my life. How could I deny him now? And he dies. And Justin Martyr takes that story and he writes to the emperor, look, the more often you mow us down, the more often we rise. The blood of Christians is seed. You know what type of faith it takes to take that to heart and literally? If I lose my life and my limb, God will use it for his kingdom and his glory. The result will not be me actually losing, but the result will be me gaining in the earth and heaven gaining more souls. So praise the Lord. Do we find that type of fervor in our church now? Do we find that type of faithfulness? Is God coming to his church and finding people who are willing to be beaten, willing to be taken advantage of, willing to be wronged? And instead of responding in kind, responding with kind? Father, forgive them for not, they know not what they do. But there's a story of a woman, an Anabaptist woman who lived in Antwerp. She had been arrested for proclaiming the gospel. This is 1573, October 5th. She did her own personal study. She was convinced of the truth of God's word. She was proclaiming his word in the city. And the people came and arrested her and tried to get her to shut up, and she wouldn't stop. And knowing this, they knew that even when they were going to burn her at the stake, she would still proclaim Jesus while she was up there. So they ordered them to take a screw and screw it through her tongue into the roof of her mouth. And so they did. And the day that they took her to the stake, her teenage son, Adrian, took his youngest brother, 3-year-old Hans Matthews, and they stood near the stake so that her first and last issue might be near her at the moment of her death. And 3 other women and a man were there to die that day for the same terrible offense, unauthorized preaching of the gospel. When the flames were lit, Adrian fainted. He could not witness the horror, but when it was all over and the ashes had cooled, He sifted through them until he found the screw that had silenced his mother's tongue. And he said it would not silence his. You read that and you go, man, that is horrific. But it's beautiful. Because these people truly understood what Jesus was teaching. We have been given a privilege in this nation for a long time. We have been given ease and comfort for a long time. There is nothing harming you coming here other than a sore bottom after you leave this place. Nobody's hindering you from coming in here. Nobody's coming in and stopping us from proclaiming this, reading this. I mean, I could just sit here and just read. I don't even need to write a sermon. I just read pages of Scripture. Nothing's happening. I mean, there are some things that are happening, but I don't have to worry about that because that right is protected. Do not be deceived that that right is going to be protected forever. And do not neglect the peace and the freedom you have and the opportunity you have to invest in the kingdom of God with your life. This is said over and over and over again. I am a pastor, but that is not who I am. I'm a son of the living God because he's called me and redeemed me, highly favored and highly loved. All of you who have come to faith in him have that same title, male or female. Ministering is not my job description. It's a part of who I am because it's a part of what he's called me to, like it's a part of what he's called every single believer to be. We are a royal priesthood. My job as a pastor is to equip you for the work of the ministry that we all get involved in. And we have a city out here who does not know their left hand from their right hand. We have a city out here who does not know the reality of a God who loves them more deeply than they can understand, who knows the darkness of their soul, who knows what they're doing at 2 a.m. in the morning when they wake up and they just want to end it. We have no hope. And I think all these things I'm getting into, surgeries, manipulation of my face, jobs, promotions, cars, houses, leadership positions, businesses, all these things are going to fulfill me. And every single one of them are finding that it does not fill at all. And we, carrying the gift of extraordinary weight, oftentimes neglect the call to be open to proclaim when the Lord puts us in places to proclaim. Conversations with coworkers or students or friends, waiters, waitresses, living out a life that is submissive to the Holy Spirit so that his fruit, patience when I'm in a hurry, kindness when I just don't want to talk to people, peace when I'm so full of anxiety, gentleness, love. Right? These things the Lord wants to see in your life. So he says, don't worry about what you're going to say. Right? And he continues on, and we're probably not going to get through a lot of this in detail, but he starts talking about the abomination of desolation, the destruction of the temple there, which is not necessarily the same thing of what we see in Thessalonians and what we see in Revelation. But what does he say? Flee. Flee from this guy, this person who sets himself up as God. Do not go near him. Run away from the judgment that the Lord is going to bring to them. Don't associate with him. In fact, the early church understood this. We have Eusebius, fourth century historian Eusebius. He says, before the war, by the people of the church of Jerusalem, were bidden in an oracle given by revelation to men worthy of it to depart the city and dwell in the city of Perea and Pelia. To it, those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem. The once holy men had completely left the Jews and all of Judea and the justice of God that overtook them, since they had committed such transgressions against Christ and his apostles. Divine justice completely blotted out that impetuous generation from among men. Christians were actually warned and left the city before the siege came and destroyed it. Now, does Jesus prophesy this will happen again? Yes. There will ultimately be another man who ultimately sets himself up in a temple, who ultimately claims himself to be God, and does all sorts of signs and miraculous wonders. And God's call to his church is not to join him. Same thing. Don't be deceived. Be on alert. Don't be worried about what you're going to say. But pray. Verse 18. Pray. Be faithful in lifting up your concerns to the Lord. Lifting up your needs to the Lord. Lifting up your city to the Lord. Lifting up the mission to the Lord. Pray. And then two more we're just going to go through really quickly. Don't try to figure out the hour of Jesus' return. Verse 32. No one knows. Don't fixate on trying to understand the time. But instead, stay awake. Stay alert. Wake up. Understand that time is short. Understand that every single day you have an opportunity to fulfill a mission that the Lord has given to you to proclaim his excellencies. That there are people all over the place who need him. You have a message. You have a life. You know people that I will never know. That only you can be the hands and feet of Jesus too. So stay alert. Right? Jesus tells this parable of a person who leaves someone as a doorkeeper, waiting the master's return. Shifts going back and forth. You take your shift, I'll take my shift. We'll still be awake. We will await him. He tells other parables about working in a field. None of us here want to be found slumbering when the Lord is returning. All of us here want to be found working diligently when he returns. So these are all things the Lord says to do. The question is, am I fulfilling these expectations? Am I fulfilling the expectations, Jesus' expectations of me? Grace is grace. That means it is unmerited favor. I do nothing to earn my salvation. I do nothing to gain it. I can do nothing to lose it. But when I understand the grace of God, that drives me not to waste a single drop of his blood. That drives me to want to be faithful to him, to serve him, because I am his slave. In fact, Jude, when he's writing, I mentioned that book before, he writes to a church and he calls himself a doulos of Jesus Christ. The blood brother of Jesus calls himself a slave. I am a servant. I love what one commentator said about this passage. He says, there is a baton we are called to pass, a race we are called to run. It involves gospel proclamation in the face of persecution until the Lord returns or bring us home. Our prerogative is not to find the times and see them clearly, but to live faithfully in the face of them. Right? Mark's theology, Mark's desire here, Mark's understanding for the people who are going to read this is that we understand that we are in a line of Christians who are continuing the same message and the same race that our Lord Jesus started. Same thing that Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 12. Since we have this great cloud of witnesses, what is the witnesses? These people who have been faithful in good and in bad. The faith people who did a lot of awesome things, and the other people who just were faithful until they were killed, sawn in two, plundered the houses. We here are called to be faithful. We are called to trust Him. We are called to live faithfully before Him. And I know it's been long, and I know my voice is about to crack out, but I do want to give you one more story, because the reality is, as we're looking at this, and we talk about birth pangs, we talk about the Lord's return, the pains have been getting more and more difficult and more intense. In fact, we've had in the last 100 years more persecution deaths in the Christian world, more martyrs than the last 1,900 years combined. You can go to like Voice of the Martyrs and read stories. In fact, I pulled up the latest story about someone written June 24th about a man in India. His wife, Bindi, met her future husband in 2017. A guy named Kandi through a home. And among their earliest conversation was a discussion about someone named Jesus, whom Kandi was eager for Bindi to know. He told me about his life-changing experience with Jesus and the peace that he had been experiencing. And Bindi recalled, "He helped lead me to accept Jesus as my Savior." And though Bindi's parents held animist beliefs, they approved of their daughter's decision to follow Christ, as well as her desire to join Kandi in marriage. In the wedding, the newlyweds moved into a home Kandi built in a nearby village where they were the first and only Christians in the Hindu community. And as they got to know their neighbors, Bindi and Kandi often shared the gospel with them and prayed for those who were sick. Soon, however, their Christian faith caught the attention of the village leaders, and some in the community started calling them names, eventually leading to threats of violence against the couple. "With prayer and our trust in God, we continued our journey with Jesus," Bindi said. Kandi served his church in a nearby city, and even after a long day of construction work, he never missed a prayer meeting or a Bible study, but out of obedience to Christ, he helped the poor in various ways. But his act of faith continued to irritate local leaders, who eventually asked Kandi to publicly renounce his faith at a community meeting. In response, Kandi gave a thorough explanation of his decision to follow Christ, and he said he could not reject him. Radical Hindus soon visited Kandi at home, pressuring him to participate in a puja ceremony honoring Hindu gods to contribute to various Hindu causes. And when he refused, the radicals threatened to kill him. Each time Bindi and Kandi faced persecution, they prayed for strength to endure the attack. Kandi often read from the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In 2018, shortly after the birth of their first daughter, a group of young men barged in their home, threatening and verbally abusing them in their Christian faith. When Kandi responded boldly, the men grabbed Bindi's mother, who was there helping with the baby, took her in a nearby jungle, and sexually assaulted her. Four of the men were later convicted and are currently in prison. The violence didn't end with the assault of Bindi's mother or the rest of her attackers. The family continued to receive threats for refusing to renounce their faith, and on the evening of June 7th, 2020, Kandi got an anonymous phone call from a man threatening to kill him. Kandi told his wife about the call, and they immediately prayed about it. Then at 8 p.m. that evening, during the family's regular prayer time, somebody knocked loudly at their door, and when Kandi looked outside, he saw a group of armed men. "If God is willing to take my life, it is His will," Kandi told Bindi. "If God wants to save me, He will save me. No matter what happens to me, you should not give up your faith in Jesus. In difficulties, you must continue to follow Jesus. Our Lord is able to provide for you even if my life is taken away." That's a husband to a wife. Moments later, one of the men broke down the door and dragged Kandi out of the house. Bindi followed the mob, begging them to spare Candy's life. And when the men chased her away, she ran to a church member's home where she spent the night. The next morning, Kandi's body was found on the side of the road leading to his church. His throat had been slashed. After Kandi's murder, Bindi and her two daughters moved in with her parents. And although her father never objected to her Christian faith, and her mother had even come to faith in Christ, Bindi's father suggested that maybe she should stop following Jesus. His wife had been sexually assaulted, his son-in-law murdered, and he simply couldn't handle it anymore. He worried about losing Bindi too. But in reply to her father, Bindi repeated something that she remembered Kandi once saying, I will live for Jesus or I will die for Jesus, but I will never turn back. Bindi has not returned to her home because Condi's killer is still free and she fears another attack, but her husband's murder hadn't deterred her from following Christ. In fact, it inspired her to do so more faithfully. I saw a deep love and commitment from Candy towards Christ, Jesus Christ. She said, Candy's life example is helping me to follow Jesus. Bindi said that one of the things she misses most is Candy's steadfast faith. Family prayer and Bible studies are different now. I still think of Candy's last words and the way he remained faithful and trusted the Lord until his last moment of life. And she said, I must also trust the Lord and continue to follow Jesus. Despite the great dangers suffered, Bindi said that she would try to forgive Candy's killers. I would dare to tell them, my husband is in eternal peace. Why did you do all this? Look at these two small girls. They're now fatherless. Bindi says she's learned more about God's faithfulness and purposes since Candy's death. God has provided what I need, she said. God is teaching me to remain strong so that I can make other women strong. That's a real person. Those are real brothers and sisters in a place that they don't have the privileges that we have. That story should inspire us as well to live in the same way that Bindi is now living, faithfully expecting the Lord's return, deeply desiring to be found faithful. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, I thank you that my voice continued. Lord, I thank you that your word calls us, Lord, to faithfulness. Lord, I thank you for the beauty of your gospel, that you love us so deeply. You know every ounce of our wrong, and yet you love us, Lord. That you provided grace upon grace for our lives. You know our waywardness, Lord. You know where we take for granted the gifts that you've given to us. And Lord, you know what's before us. Lord, we know you're returning. You are coming soon. Lord, we want to be found faithful before you. Lord, I ask, if there's anyone here, Lord, who does not know you, Lord, that you would press in their hearts to find the hope that would endure, even in the face of certain death, that there is a life that is given that is more beautiful and more profound than anything you can find in this world. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would meet us here, guide us, move us, change us, transform us to your image for your kingdom and your glory. We love you and praise you. In your name, amen.